Chapter 4. Starts off with kind of an interesting verse there. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. That's a rather strange statement, just taking it like that. He who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Is it too warm in here?
Yeah.
Well, let's open a door.
Yeah.
I don't want you to sleep on me. Let's look into this thing. Something similar there in 3:18. Christ died for your sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. We understand that, I think, pretty well. But what can he mean when he says he who has suffered in his body is done with sin? Or in this translation, it says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I carefully worked out a statement on this. Paul says the same thing, really, in Romans 6. Well, maybe let's take a look at Romans 6. I'll read it slowly, and you think about it. We'll start with verse 7. He who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. I'll read what I wrote. Maybe that I found it hard to get this principle into words, and it may be true with you, but I'm sure you've read Romans 6 and you've thought about it. And this is the best way I found to explain it. Christ was God's representative man. He was sent to bear our sin burden because we were helpless under it. In other words, that burden of sin, we had no answer for. It condemned us, and we were not able, by any efforts of our own, to relieve ourselves of it. I mean, even if you'd live a perfect life from today forward, what about the bad? So he was sent to bear our sin burden because we were helpless under it. God knew that. When you acknowledge it was for you, you also agree that Christ died in your place. Both Peter and Paul see in this fact a means of dealing with further sinning, as you noticed in Romans 6. Since my death in Christ terminated the old way of living and my new life is free of condemnation. And my new life is identified with the living Christ. This gives us a new means of deliverance from the power of sin. Now, it's not automatic, obviously, because you probably noticed there in Romans 6, it says, reckon yourselves to be dead. It doesn't say you are no matter how you live. It uses quite a few words like that. Reckon, consider yourselves to be dead, this translation says. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not go on presenting the members of your body. So, even though it is true that I am identified with Christ who died in my place, I still am not able to enjoy the power that there is to resist sin unless I am willing to reckon that to be a fact in my daily life. In other words, when there's a temptation, I'm able to shift gears and say, in Christ, I'm dead to that, and I don't have to yield to it. Now, there's something slightly mystical about that, but it was a very real thing for both Peter and Paul. That's what I believe he means here in verse 1 when he says, he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. A sinless Christ dying in our, as our substitute terminated his relationship to a world that was sinful. And we can die to sin in Christ as we trust him. That's what I believe the thought is. Is that clear? One person says no. And the rest of you are not sure.
So we never have to sin again.
No. You wouldn't say go reckon yourself to be dead to sin if you automatically would never sin again. It is a matter of reckoning. In other words, counting on the fact that I am identified with a Christ who died and who is risen. No, Paul certainly never indicates that you deal with the old nature once and for all. Never. Yes. Chapter 7 of Romans. The good that I would, I do not, and that which I would not, that I do. And Paul is using the first person, talking about himself, and he's using the present tense. So, there are some people that say Romans 7 refers to his life before his conversion, but I don't believe so. Because he starts talking about his own personal testimony right there. I and present tense. But I find it hard to put it into words, but I'm sure that there is a difference in the way I approach the godly life since I am identified with a Christ who died to sin and rose again and is living today. Reckon yourselves indeed to be dead unto sin. There is a reckoning that a Christian can do that will deliver him as he goes on reckoning. Is that clear? No. Anybody know a better way to put it? Obviously, Paul meant something with Romans 6, and Peter meant something with his letter, chapter 4, verse 1, yeah?
Okay, it says, when, in my translation,
mm-hmm.
So what are you calling the suffering?
Identification with the suffering of Christ. Yeah.
But do you know the suffering? Do you already have to suffer through the suffering?
Yeah, he suffered for the sins of all of us.
So we're not really suffering.
Well,
it says when your body suffers.
Yeah. Yeah. The way Peter puts it here, it's not easy to understand, but when you identify it with other things said along the same line, which Paul does in Romans 6, it begins to make a little more sense. But the fact of Christ's death in our behalf means something for our present-day life. That's what I think we're trying to get across. And I believe a person who would consistently say, I'm dead to that thing which is troubling me because Christ has already taken my place with regard to it. He died for all my sins. Therefore, I can, in him, resist that particular thing. Yeah? There are people who have said that. It says you're dead, and you know how little you respond if you're dead to anything that happens. But obviously that's not true. I mean, I don't know anybody that is dead to sin in the sense that they are never tempted. They're not aware of it. They don't ever have to resist it. I don't know anybody.
Is it a growing thing that the longer you sort of walk with God, the easier it is to resist it or something like that?
Well, that resistance... Paul seems to be saying the fact that I know Christ died on my behalf and is risen, he's certainly implying that that resistance becomes his problem and not mine. That's what he's saying. But how to describe that in words, how to shift gears, so to speak, when I'm facing this problem, I find it difficult to put into words. Anybody can do a better job. You see what we're talking about. Well, we can't stay here forever, but if you're interested in it, study Romans 6 on your own and figure out what it means for you. Christ died in my behalf. I was there, actually, on Calvary. So were you, because your sins were being dealt with on that cross. Yeah?
I think it's kind of similar as in the book, The Living Life of Christ.
Saving Life. Mm-hmm. Dead with
of having of drowned or of being dead to sin and of having risen with Christ, and that his power is in me, and with his power in me I can resist any temptation, any sin. I think this book is a pretty good example of what Peter is talking about here.
I suppose Major Thomas does a better job of explaining this identification than just about anybody. If you haven't read Saving Life of Christ, you might do that. But reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin and alive to God. He says that we have that privilege as believers in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 2. As a result, he, that is the one who has suffered in his body, does not live the rest of his earthly life for human desires, but rather for the will of God. This is the result, which we're obviously describing, of that reckoning. For if you have spent enough time, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, some translations say sensuality, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Sounds kind of modern, doesn't it? Remember what I said? There's nothing new under the sun. People that live without God live that way then, and they live that way now. Debauchery, sensuality. I suppose what that really means is people enslaved to their senses. Life to them is sensation. And if you can produce some kind of sensation by drugs or alcohol or any other means, I understand that there are those who murder because they call it a blood rush that takes place when you stab the person to death. Sensation. And they're willing to do it. And God wants us to be delivered from the domination of our senses. Senses are normal and right, and they're used properly. They're wonderful. I'm glad to have all five of them. But I don't want to be controlled by them. I don't want them to dictate to me what I will do. And that's the idea of debauchery and all of these things. These all are leading to some kind of sensation, detestable idolatry. What is idolatry? Is it idolatry bowing before some idol?
Divinity that the Son of God is in the first of the life.
anything that takes his place. In all of our major cities today, we have satanic worship. You know that, I guess, don't you? They worship Satan. I think the figure they have up there, usually in front, is a goat. And they do all kinds of things. I don't know what they do with them, but a lot of times our farmers find their cows slaughtered and they cut certain organs and parts of the cow and use them in their worship. Today, in America. Detestable idolatry. If people will not have God, they choose some horrible alternatives. Things that usually end up in destroying them. Lots of spiritism today. Worship of the spirits, evil spirits, obviously. I could tell you lots of stories. I've seen things happen in Germany. But detestable idolatry is still with us, believe me. They think it's strange, these people that do these things, that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. And they heap abuse on you. I guess that's something every Christian has to decide. Will you be dominated by the opinions of your peers? Because they're not going to like it if you don't do everything the way they do. Not going to like it if you have other goals, other standards. That makes them uncomfortable. So you have to decide whether you're willing. Peter is saying there will be some suffering if you don't go with the crowd. You're bound to find that people aren't happy about it. But can you be dominated? He's saying, expect misunderstanding. There will be some. There are some people, all they have to hear is a sentence, don't be a square, who will compromise every principle they've got. Because they don't want to be a square. We're living in an age of conformity, believe me. And if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to have to decide, I cannot conform to everything this world thinks is right and good. Peter says they'll think it's strange, and they'll heap abuse on you. Yeah? But these people who think it's strange, verse 5, will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He says they're going to account for their acts someday. Incidentally, who's going to be the judge? Do you know? You got any verse to prove that? Yeah?
Matthew 25, what you have done to me, and the white throne judgment.
Does it say what you... Yeah?
Well, but Jesus is talking, and so... And he talks of himself in the first person, so I figure that that's a reference.
Yeah, I'd say that was. I found a good one on that is when Paul was there preaching to the Athenians, Acts 17. That was quite a dramatic thing, you know, the Apostle Paul standing before the philosophers of Athens, who were the most intelligent people in the world, I guess. Acts 17:31. I'll read 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He says, you'll know. You'll identify that man who's going to do the judging because he rose from the dead.
Do you believe Jesus is separate from God in heaven?
Yeah. Yeah, I think there'll be some identification there. It says we'll see him as he is.
Scripture. Do the men
when he was talking to the, well, the Sanhedrin, which used to see the Son of Man coming in power and glory in the cloud.
Mm-hmm.
And another one is where Stephen was stoned, he saw Jesus mm-hmm. standing at the right hand of God.
You're saying to show that he is distinct mm-hmm. now.
Distinct
yeah. So, I would just say to you, you might point that out to some people, rejecting Jesus Christ might be a little embarrassing on the day when they account to him for the fact that they lived their whole lives independently of him and without him. He's the one that will judge them. I say it might be embarrassing. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. We have to watch this verse a little bit, because there are those who say that the gospel will be preached to the dead. In other words, a second chance. If you deny him here, you might still get a chance to accept him on the other side. But let's carefully look at it and see if that's what it says. He says, judge the living and the dead. That phrase calls to Peter's mind the advantage of having your sin judged now rather than later. Some Christians who are now dead, he says, settle the sin question before they die. And he believes that that would be far wiser, to settle the sin question now and not wait until you stand before God's white judgment throne. So when he says, preach to those who are now dead, he's not talking to them about being preached to after they died. He's saying they settled this matter before they were dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, while they were in the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. So those who accept Christ now only have to think of the sting of physical death. All other problems of sin and relationship to God are already settled. Is that clear? Yeah?
In your translation, does it say those who were dead killed by the flood?
No. Is that in italics? I'm afraid that's one of those cases where the Living Bible fills in the place.
What was the other verse you were talking about?
End of chapter 3. Apparently they see some connection between this verse and that about the flood. But I don't think the text permits it. I like the way the New English Bible puts that last phrase, live according to God in regard to the Spirit. The New English Bible says that they might in the Spirit be alive with the life of God. That life, of course, begins the moment you're born again. Death is only a detail in the life of a Christian. It's like passing from one room to the other, but you're still the same person, child of God. It takes all the sting out of it. That's why Paul says, O death, where is your sting? There's no sting because we're immediately in his presence. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. He's very conscious of the fact. For Peter, the imminent return of Christ was a big factor in all of his living, and I think it should be more so for us. Therefore, because it's near, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. It's interesting, isn't it, how often he says that the attitude you have will have a bearing on your ability to pray. You remember the other verses, 3:12 and 3:7? He says, get along with your mate so that your prayers will not be hindered. I think a lot of us should think about that, because I know that some of us are not very happy with our prayer life. We don't seem to be getting through. We don't see answers. We don't find it very exciting, and we perhaps neglect it because it's an ugly duty rather than a privilege. I wonder if it's because we're not on praying ground. We haven't established these things that Peter points out to us are necessary to have effective prayer life. Something you'll think about. Yeah?
What would it mean to be a sound judgment before you pray?
Sound-minded, self-restrained, clear-minded. I suppose it would mean keeping, getting very calm and able to look objectively at things and try to get out of the subjective view of things and try to get more the view that God has on life and the problems. I'd say clear-minded in that case would be to be objective. Yeah?
Would it possibly be to get the things that might hinder your prayer from being heard?
The Greek word is a little hard to get into English because we've got several different views of it. Clear-minded, sound-minded, and self-restrained. Huh?
Sober.
Sober.
Responsible.
Responsible, you got?
He's got sober, but he's got responsible.
Yeah, a sense of responsibility, maybe. When he says, the end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded, is he saying, don't let your panic at the thought that it's going to happen disturb you, but be clear-minded. This is a thing God is doing, and when he does it, it will be right, and it won't mean any terror for me because I'm ready to go and be with him. Above all, here we go again with his favorite theme, I think. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. I suppose the reason he says that here, because in days of stress, you're apt to be irritable and inconsiderate and thinking only of yourself when you're under pressure. So he's saying that's a time to get serious about loving your brother. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? You can forgive and get things straightened out easily if you really love the person you're dealing with. Pretty hard to live a Christian life without love, isn't it? We ought to be known, identified as children of God by the fact that we are living in a high degree of love. Love that is concerned, love that cares, love that shares, love that bears the burdens with the other person. Wonderful to live in a fellowship like that. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality, is that important? Do you intend to establish a Christian home when you do have one that shall be kind of an island of security and love and blessing where people love to come? Or will you consider that your own private property and nobody better step inside? I have this problem in the church I serve. I'd like to see people getting more into each other's homes, but these women, with their ideas of what has to be done before you invite somebody or how the refreshments have to be, you know, it's so elaborate, they only do it once a year, you know. I wish we could get away from that and just share what happens to be there. And you don't have to vacuum all of the bedrooms. Yeah?
Is this talking about Christian brothers or someone who may just needs a place to stay? Or?
Doesn't say. It says offer. Well, it does say to one another, doesn't it? Offer hospitality to one another. So I presume he's thinking about the Christian group, basically. But certainly the other service is valuable. I mean, how many people that have been out in the world without anybody that'll understand or listen or care and suddenly come into a Christian fellowship and be welcomed into a home and received as a brother. Man, where'd the time go? I thought we were going to make it. Quick. Each one, verse 10, should use whatever spiritual gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administrating God's grace in its various forms. I like that, various forms, that word there. It means in Greek, many colored. Yeah? Yeah. You don't have gift?
No, I just have a
gift. Gifts?
Yeah, I thought my
foundation was the same. Let's see. Whatever spiritual gift he has received, I have.
Pardon? The gift.
Each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another, it says in the American Standard. Each one. But the idea there of many, it implies various forms, it says in my translation. The idea is that there are all kinds of spiritual gifts. We have a few lists. We have four lists of them in the Bible, in the New Testament. But I'm sure there are a lot more. All kinds of abilities which God can employ in strengthening the fellowship of Christians. You have a gift, I'm sure, and maybe more than one. That is, the ability to do certain things which serve the benefit of the congregation. And I believe in a church where everyone has his gift and employs it, you'd have a marvelous, effective, fruitful fellowship. Some are more perceptive than others. I don't know. I would say a person that truly is born again of the Spirit should begin being sensitive to what the Spirit would lead him to do.
So we should all discover our spiritual gifts this year as well.
I would say all of you that have been Christians for a period of time should begin thinking in terms of what can I do to contribute to the life of the body, yes. I wouldn't say this year necessarily, but if you've been a Christian for a while, I'd say that would be normal. Okay, we're over the time. I'm sorry.